Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Well, I think we've had 6 sermons already this morning. Each one beautiful, and it's all right, and I'm not even sure I should try to get up and add to that. Wow. Thank you all for your participation and sharing. I'm also not sure I should add to that, because I think I have 4 ordained elders in the congregation sitting here this morning. 1, 2, 3, and 4, I think. And so you'll all bear with me, right? A little nerve-wracking, you know, to have teasing. Oh, in different parts of the world, there's a parable about 6 blind men who were called to the palace. It seems as though the king thought that the gift of language of these particular blind men that would give them an ability to see with their hands, and their gift of language would allow them to adequately describe something for all of the world to read and understand. And in particular, the king wanted these 6 blind men to come and describe an elephant. So the 6 blind men were all brought to the elephant and allowed to feel part of the elephant. When the king requested his report from the blind men, the 6 men couldn't agree on what it was, how to describe this elephant. For one said, the elephant was like a smooth, solid pipe. Another thought the elephant was like a pillar. Another said it was like a tasseled rope. Still another said the elephant was like a winnowing basket. And the 5th man said he was like a tree branch. And the last said that the elephant was like a solid wall. Why couldn't these 6 men agree on how to describe an elephant? For they were only allowed to touch a limited part of the elephant. One touched the tusk, the smooth, solid pipe. Another, his leg, which was like a pillar. The 3rd touched the tasseled rope of his tail. The winnowing basket was described by the man who touched the ear. The tree branch was an attempt to describe the trunk. And the last man pushed against the elephant's belly and thought it was like a solid, immovable wall. Each trying to describe the elephant from their limited perspective, each one coming up with a different set of words to describe it. But I'm not interested in elephants this morning. You're probably not either. I have a different question. Who is God? That is the question. It's one of the foremost questions asked by humanity throughout our history. And except for the diehard atheists and a number of secular humanists and agnostics, the reality is that most of us around the world believe in something or someone that's behind all of this. A God, a higher power, a supreme being, a force, a guidance, a whisper, a still small voice. And throughout history, people have tried to understand who God is. Various cultures have created complex stories and mythologies about their various gods, lowercase g, and the ways in which they try to appease those gods. You might think immediately of the ancient Egyptian or Roman or Greek mythologies. And then in other parts of the world, we have the superstitious and mystical practices that manifest themselves through voodoo and witch doctors. Eastern faiths that talk about inner peace or a force of life. And even our monotheistic faiths in the Western world are not all unified on this. While Jews and Christians worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Islamic faith has a different story. And Allah is the God of Abraham and Ishmael. And then, here in the good old US of A, we have a secular sort of faith, if that's even an appropriate phrase to use, a secular sort of faith that manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Somehow it's okay to have "In God We Trust" written on our money. But don't try to pin down who that God is or what he's like. It's okay to open legislative sessions with prayer, but the preacher had better make sure that the prayer is generic enough to be inclusive of everyone's God. Even Alcoholics Anonymous, well, it does great work. It gives nod to a higher power and leaves it at that. And so while there's a tendency or a desire among us to often say that we live in a Christian nation, probably the best we could actually do is to say that we live in a marginally theistic nation. Whether that's what the Founding Fathers intended or not is up for debate, I guess. Regardless of that, our current reality is that the functional religion of the United States of America is some sort of deism, belief in a distant and uninvolved God, a God who is nebulous, a God without much personality, a God outside of relationship. Sometimes this God is a benevolent dictator who causes it to rain on our crops so we have Thanksgiving in the fall. Sometimes this God seems to be angry, ravishing our homes and our towns with tornadoes and earthquakes. Sometimes this God is a patriotic God, and we get him a little confused with our national symbols, connecting the fate of our country with this deistic, impersonal force that is invoked in times of blessing and times of crisis. Here's my concern this morning. My concern is that we are too easily satisfied when the name of God is invoked in the public square. We hear a politician say, "God bless America," and we're pleased. We hear a prayer at a civic event and we feel as though progress is made. When there is a crisis, it's okay for the newscasters to get on the air and say things like, "Our thoughts and prayers are with you." But what God is being invoked? Who is the prayer directed to? For it is, if it is simply the nameless, generic, higher power God, the God with flowing locks of gold curly hair, the God who is a kindly old grandfather, or even if it is just a benevolent dictator who is appeased by our prayers, if it is that God, then it is no God at all. At least, it has little to do with the Christian God that you and I worship. For our God is not removed from his people. Our God is not simply a generic and nameless entity, a life force, or a higher power. No, no, friends. We believe in a very specific God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am, the God who reached out his outstretched arm and his mighty hand to rescue his people from the Egyptians, the God who preserved his word through the Torah and the prophets. And we believe that this very specific personal God revealed himself in the most personal of ways through the person and work of Jesus the Christ. You see, our God has a name. And yet, even Jesus' disciples, the guys who lived and walked with God, the guys who lived and walked with God with flesh on, with Jesus, they still had some questions about who God was. It seems they weren't entirely sure what Jesus was up to or who God really was. So I want to take you back to a night of great darkness and a night of great confusion for the disciples, the night of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. He had just predicted his betrayal. He had identified by sharing bread. He had identified that Judas was the one who would betray him. Judas had gone out into the night. And Jesus sits with the rest of the disciples to tell them he'll only be with them a little while longer and that they won't be able to come with him on this next part of the journey. Well, Peter doesn't understand what he's saying, and so Peter offers to go with him wherever he goes. Good old Peter. Even if it means laying down his life for the rabbi. And at this point, it's at this point in the story that Jesus tells Peter that before the night is over, before the rooster crows, that Peter will disown Jesus three times. I don't really know if we could possibly imagine the fear and confusion among the disciples that night. We could try to imagine, but the reality is we know the rest of the story. And they didn't. So even as we attempt to understand this narrative through their eyes, we are always seeing it through the empty tomb and through the resurrection. It's no wonder that Jesus' next words to the disciples are, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." You think their hearts were troubled that night? You think there was great fear and great confusion in their minds that night? I think so. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. It's no wonder that Thomas and Philip have a few questions of their own. And so I invite you to hear this morning our gospel lesson from John chapter 14. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. So remember that this passage comes out of the discussion that Jesus just had with Peter. Jesus tells the disciples he's about to leave them, and while they will come along later, they can't go right now. And clearly, as we look back on that conversation, we realize that Jesus is talking about his death. And yet Peter doesn't really seem to understand that. He tells Jesus he'll go with him anywhere. And Jesus proceeds to predict Peter's denial and then tells the disciples, you can't come with me now, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. You'll be able to come later. As a side note, this really is free. I once had someone come up to me after a funeral, and they were really upset because I had read out of the NIV, the New International Version. They were really upset that they were only going to get a room because they grew up reading the King James, believing they were going to get a whole mansion to themselves. And after all, the old gospel song says, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. The problem is we kind of allow our desires and our expectations of what heaven looks like to color our reading of Scripture, and even our preferences for translations, we end up allowing those things to color it. There's plenty of evidence from the translators to suggest that this word might be better translated as room or apartment. And actually, some commentators go even further and suggest it's probably not a mansion, but it might actually be a tent, is the word that they use. I tend to favor a different argument, not from the translators, because you can't really settle the translators' arguments. I tend to favor an argument that comes from archaeology. It turns out that in those days, families would live together in courtyard complexes called insula, and I think we have a picture of one. And so this would be where a family would live, and you see the various kind of different rooms and kind of add-on buildings. It looks almost like a New England-style add-on cape in some sense. You can see they just kind of kept building onto this thing, and there's a courtyard in the middle. And so you might have the grandfather living in one place in the insula, and then the children, which are now the adult parents, living in another part. And then when a son's about to go off and get married, he and his dad would build the next kind of little add-on apartment room. And then once the place was done and finished and ready, he would go to get his bride, and they would have the ceremony, and that was and bring them back to live in the insula. When the apartment was ready, he'd go and marry his bride, bring her home with him. So possibly this phrase is actually talking about sort of a building like this, a dwelling, an insula with many rooms or apartments. Jesus prepares a place for who? His bride, the bride of Christ, a place for the church to come and dwell. More importantly, probably, than what these dwelling places will look like. I don't think that's what Jesus is communicating here so much. What he wants us to hear is this idea: there's plenty of room in God's kingdom. There's plenty of room. As Jesus is leaving his disciples, he wants to reassure them that they won't be left out, that there's room in God's kingdom for them. The word that's translated as rooms, another thing here, it can be used to describe the place of dwelling, the room or the apartment or the tent, the place of dwelling, or that same word can be used to describe the act of making one's dwelling with God, which has led some to suggest, this is still free, by the way, which has led some to suggest that not only do we make our dwelling place with God in the future, but what Jesus might be suggesting is that God's house is as big as the entire universe, and we're being invited to make our dwelling with God even right now. That we're called to make our dwelling in the house of God, in the kingdom of God, even now. If that's the idea that's being communicated, if we see the vastness of God's house in that way, encompassing the entire universe, then get this: death is simply moving down the hall. Death is packing up your temporal tent and going to move into a room down the hall in God's house. Well, anyway, that was free. Amidst their confusion and fear, Thomas dares to speak the question that's on everyone's mind. Leave it to good old Thomas to ask the question everyone is thinking, but no one dares to speak. He says, "Jesus, where are you going? And how do we get there? We don't know the way." And Jesus replies by saying, "Yes, you do. You do know the way, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that anyone who knows the Father, anyone who comes to the Father, comes to him through Jesus." Do you know what the early church called themselves? It appears they didn't actually call themselves Christians, that other people applied that term to them. They were called that first in Antioch. Somewhere else in the book of Acts, we have evidence. You'll like this one. We have evidence somewhere else in the book of Acts where they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. You like that one? That's good. We should really appreciate that. But they didn't even apply that term to themselves. The primary term the early church used to describe themselves was followers of the way. Followers of the way. In other words, if you take what the church called themselves and juxtapose it against these words of Jesus in John 14, they're saying, "We're followers of the way. We're followers of Jesus. For Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the way to the dwelling place in the Father's house. Jesus is the way home." But now Philip is scratching his head, because he maybe gets this idea of the way, but he's still not sure of the destination. He's still not sure where they're going. So he says, "Jesus, just one more thing. Just one more thing. Show us the Father. That will be enough for us. If you can just show us the Father, know where we're going. Tell us about the destination. Tell us who God really is." I don't know for sure, but given the divisions in Judaism those days, this is what I hear Philip saying: "Jesus, tell us who's right. Before you go, would you settle this dispute and tell us who's right? Which God is the right God? Are we supposed to follow the God of the Pharisees, the one who's real interested in rules and making sure we keep the law of Moses? Or are we supposed to follow the God of the Sadducees, the ones who want us to make sure we honor the temple and to find God in the temple worship? Or maybe, is it the God of the Zealots? Is that God going to raise up a powerful army to overthrow our enemies? Is that the God who's right? Or do we need to go withdraw from culture and go live in a commune around the Dead Sea and we'll find God in the wilderness out with the Essenes?" I think that was what was behind Philip's question. "Jesus, before you go, settle this thing for us. Tell us which God, which one of these guys has it right? Which picture of God is right?" We'd frame it differently today. I'm going to try to be an equal opportunity offender. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh there. I'm going to try to be an equal opportunity offender. Nice, thanks. That'll go well on the podcast. That's great. We might frame it differently. Sometimes it might seem to us that the Democrats worship a God who values social justice and equality. And the Republicans worship a God who values personal piety and everybody kind of keeping the law and doing the right thing. We might see some television preachers who tell us about a God who just showers blessings on his people, and we know we're doing the right thing when the blessings come down. And we know there are television preachers, some been in the news quite a bit lately, who worship a God that's always threatening judgment. I suspect the God invoked by our currency is a slightly different God than the one that was invoked after 9/11. A great example of this came up this week, and I'm still not sure how to deal with all of this, and well, Oprah worked on this week, and I'm not an Oprah watcher, so I don't have time to really dig into this and figure out what she was trying to say. But she tried to get a handle on this idea. It makes a great example. How many watched Oprah on, was it Thursday, Wednesday, Thursday? Good, a bunch of you did. Okay, I don't mean to offend anyone else here either, so equal opportunity offender, I'm sure. She has this recognition that she's talked about God several times over the course of her career, and sometimes people like to kind of throw rocks at Oprah and say she's not really talking about God, she's talking about something else. She wanted to try to clarify that a bit. I'm not sure if she muddied the waters or not. I haven't figured that out yet or not, but that's okay. But she wants to tell America, she says, you know what? I worship the Alpha and Omega, the omniscient. In the midst of her clarifying that, I puzzled a little bit about one statement she made, because what she started that all off with was saying, you ask me which God I'm talking about, I'm talking about the same God you are. Well, there's a whole lot of people watching Oprah, and I don't know if she can be talking about the same God that all of them are talking about at once. And then she proceeded to use all sorts of nebulous words to describe God, a breath, a voice that's speaking if you'll quiet yourself and listen, a presence, a force, the flow of grace you can get yourself into if you let yourself. Don't get me wrong. Those are all great images of God. And I want to say I think God, Oprah knows what she's talking about. I want to say that. I just don't know. God is all those things. And I don't have time to parse everything Oprah has said over 25 years to figure out what I think. It's not really my job. But there was one phrase in the segment that gave me great hope, because at the beginning of that segment, she used one name, the name of Jesus. Jesus answers Philip, who wants to know, which God are you talking about? Jesus answers Philip by saying quite simply, you want to see the Father? Look at me. You want to know what's important to God? Listen to the things that are important to me. You want to know what Abba is like? Philip, you've gotten to know me over the last 3 years. You already know what the Father is like. If you've seen me, you've seen him. We don't have to wonder what God is like. We don't have to wonder what God is like. We don't have to proof text our way through Scripture trying to understand what's important to him. We don't have to get caught up in the debates between the different factions speculating who this God is. We don't have to be like six blind men trying to describe the elephant. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus makes God knowable. That Jesus is God in the flesh. The incarnation, or I sometimes say the enfleshment of God, gave humanity a tangible, a touchable, a real, an exact representation of who God is. Our theme this season has been about discovering the resurrected Jesus in our midst. And yet today's message is a slightly different take on that theme. For Jesus tells us that as we get to know him, we come to know the Father. We discover the Father through the Son. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Get this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Good news, right? Amen. Incredibly good news. Let me offer you a caution. The caution is this. It's a whole lot easier to follow the nebulous God of our culture. It's a whole lot easier to say you worship the benevolent grandfather with the flowing gold locks of hair. It's fairly safe to declare your allegiance to that sort of God, because he never asks anything of you. For the nebulous, plain-Jane, vanilla God that is worshipped by our culture is one who is so far removed from who we are and how we live. And if we ever do find that nebulous, grandfatherly-type God to be unsuitable to our liking, we can simply refashion him into something more closely resembling our image. But in Jesus, God reveals himself to us. And in Jesus, we find that God has some pretty specific ideas about how we ought to live. Jesus doesn't mind telling us to care for the orphan or the widow. Jesus doesn't mind telling us what to do with our last 2 red cents. Jesus doesn't mind telling us how to pray for our enemy. Jesus tells us how to spend our time and our treasures. He shows us how to cross social barriers and meet the needs of an outcast. Jesus demonstrates God's love for us. He shows us how to live a holy life. And ultimately what Jesus shows us is the self-sacrificial nature of God, the God who would really rather die than to live without us. Put another way, you might say this: in Jesus, we don't have an unknowable, distant God. In Jesus, we have a God that you can nail down. And yet, you got it, good. We have a God that you can nail down. And that is yet precisely the danger of a God you can nail down, is that you can do exactly that. With a tangible, physical, exact representation of God's glory in our midst, that is precisely what we did. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus shows us who the Father is. We need not guess about what God wants from us. Instead, we learn it through the person and work of Jesus. And so as we abide in Christ, as we make our dwelling place in Christ, we find ourselves making our dwelling place in the very house of God. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.